We are in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey, and I'll just sit back here for a second if I can. I got to sit back a number of slides. So just to remind you, the church has really moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, and in Antioch now, Paul is going to do this huge, long journey. We already saw him start out. He comes back to his hometown of Tarsus. He moves there and visits these churches that he started in his first missionary journey. Then he starts to head north, and the Spirit stops him. We don't know why. I suggested to you perhaps the reason for that is because Peter was already ministering in this area. We know that from church history and from just the way that the book of Acts is laid out. And it may very well be that Paul was to go where nobody has gone before. The problem, of course, is he comes all the way to Troas, and he's stuck. Can't go up north, he can't go south, he doesn't want to go back, and he's got the Aegean Sea in front of him. So where do I go? So they pray, they fast, and he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees somebody from Macedonia, this province, saying, come on over here, Paul, and preach. And him and his companions, they get together, they discuss it, they pray about it, maybe they fast, I don't know, maybe they worship, but they came to the conclusion that it was right for them to go to this Macedonian province. And so away they go. They travel across the Aegean Sea, and they come to Neapolis, and then travel to Philippi. And Philippi is, of course, where we ended up last week in Acts chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, that's where we're going to be. Neapolis, again, is a coastal city. That's what it looks like today, but you just get a sense that somewhere along there, along that shore, is where Paul and his troop they landed, they came through this city. They traveled on a major highway, this red line. This was put in place by the Romans. You'll see that it travels right from Neapolis to Philippi, and then it's going to come down to Amphilus, and then down to Thessalonica. That's the modern-day spelling, by the way. From Thessalonica, he's going to travel, and he's going to end up coming south. That's traveling around the Aegean Sea is Paul's second missionary journey. So we talked last week, and we left off a little bit on the will of the Lord, and we talked briefly about what that looks like, and maybe a little bit on the discerning of what that looks like. And then we came, of course, to Philippi. Not a lot left of Philippi today, but you can see this beautiful amphitheater that has seated thousands of people, actually, in the day. And then there's just some ruins there that are still being excavated even now. So the church at Philippi was interesting because I would suggest it was Paul's favorite. And what we did is we looked at the three founding members of the church at Philippi last week. These are obviously not their true pictures because they didn't have cameras back then. But representation, who did I say that represented, do you remember? Lydia, the seller of purple, right? A very rich businesswoman. Do you remember the middle girl? Yeah, demon-possessed teenager who was making money for some masters until Paul cast the demon out of her. Again, an interesting story, and why Paul waited before he cast that demon out. And she traveled around with them for days, saying, listen to them, these are the men of the Most High. I mean, we could argue that maybe it was just the Spirit of God saying, Paul, I want you to wait. We don't know, right? We just don't know. But he traveled around with them, eventually cast the demon out. When the people who owned her as a slave realized they were no longer going to make money, they hauled Paul and Silas before the officials. They were whipped, thrown into jail, and they spent the night there. In the midst of it, there was an earthquake. Their chains fell off. And the guard of that jail was ready to commit harikari. He was going to kill himself. Because better for him to kill himself than to him to suffer torture at the hand of his Roman friends for letting people go. And as you well know, Paul cries out, we are all here, which begged the question, how come the other prisoners didn't run? And why indeed did God release all of their bonds as well? We don't know the bits of that, but it's very clear that Paul had an incredible influence on that whole jail. The guard comes, falls down, says, what must I do to be saved? He and his entire family that night are baptized, which does, it's an interesting point. You know, when you baptism, you would think that a baptism should be a very public thing. Sometimes it can't be a very public thing. So his whole family is baptized that night. The magistrates come, and they want to get rid of Paul and Silas quietly. But Paul has nothing to do with that. So I am in Acts 16, verse 37. Paul said to the officers, "Hey, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. They threw us in prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come out and escort us out themselves." The officials reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed because they had done something illegal. They came to appease them, to escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Notice that, requesting them, not demanding it. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. So now that had become sort of the place where the church was meeting, they met with the brothers and they encouraged them. So there's Paul and Silas with bleeding backs, having spent the night in stocks, or at least part of the night, and they're encouraging the new saints of God. So who are the new saints of God? Well, it's Lydia, maybe her family. It's a demon-possessed girl, probably no family, just her, and the Roman and his family, and then whoever else might have got saved in the weeks that they were there. I know it doesn't make sense. So it's a great point, but he actually did. Now, having said that, guards typically, we don't know this for sure, but typically in the Roman world would work 4-hour shifts. So, you know, when Paul was bound, by the end of the book of Acts, we're left with Paul bound in chains. And we understand, certainly at Rome, that there would have been 4 shifts, 2 to 4 guards each. So they said, you know, Paul probably had an opportunity to minister to about 16 different guards throughout the day because he was literally chained to them at times. So, you know, this is not barbaric where you maybe have to stay up all night. May have been that he finished his shift and he was able to go home. But it may also have been that, hey, all of these prisoners could have just left and they didn't. So I'm going to take a chance.
How does that?
He took them out of the jail, he took them to his house, and it says he washed their wounds. Verse 27 was going to kill himself. Verse 29, he calls for lights. Verse 31, Paul says to believe. Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe, he and his whole family. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. He didn't freeze them. So let me give you a possible scenario. Take it for what it's worth. Possible scenario is there's an earthquake. All of the prisoners are set free. The doors open. Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer goes and he goes from door to door, relocks it, in a sense, right? Make sure that it's now resecured. Comes to Paul and Silas, and he's been thinking about all of this. And now he realizes these two men, or maybe he's realized it already because he's heard them all night, but realized there's something different about these guys. And literally, by the time he gets to their cell, he's beside himself. I mean, we don't know. It could also be that there were other guards there at the same time. There's too many unknowns for us here to make a definitive theological statement. But the reality is that God, I think, spoke so deeply to the jailer and the rest of the prisoners that Paul was able to keep them. Basically saying, this is, well, maybe not a test, but there was just something so spectacular, so realistic about the presence of God that none of those prisoners wanted to leave. When we discuss revivals, there are certain manifestations of God's Spirit in revivals that many of us here are unfamiliar with. So I give you a case in point. About 15, 20 years ago, there was I'll call it a minor revival, if there's such a thing as that, down in Florida. And I remember reading testimonies of what happened there, and the worship leader at the time was singing a song. It was just a pre-service time, and God's Spirit started to move. And as people gathered into that Sunday evening service, it just said that the Spirit of God hovered in that place in a tangible way. You could feel it. You could sense it. You could know it. And then in the midst of the worship set, what he describes as revival just broke out. There was this incredible spirit in which people, oftentimes they were flat on their face in the worship, just weeping before God. And then he makes this statement. He said, there were others that ran towards the door. But in their journey to get away, God's Spirit touched them, and they, boom, down they went. Got saved, got transformed, some filled with the Spirit. God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes he does. And sometimes his presence is so tangible, so powerful, that literally you are like John the baptizer in the island of Patmos. You're just flat on your face before him, and you're just there, and you can't move. And something like that could have very easily happened as well. We don't know. What Paul or Luke wants to leave us with is that something supernatural happened here. I would suggest to you the root of this story is its ending. In other words, this story is not to tell us, well, we should sing songs at midnight when our backs are bleeding, although that's a beautiful picture. The real root of this story is how come Paul didn't claim, when he was being beaten, I'm a Roman citizen. Paul and Silas would not have had their backs beaten. They would have had a legal fair trial. They would have been treated with a great deal of respect. They would not have gone to jail. I mean, I can't tell you that it was infused into Paul's brain, shut up, don't use your Roman citizenship, because there are times later that Paul does. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we're going to see it in the book of Acts. There's going to be times where Paul is going to say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. In fact, we're going to see it in his fourth missionary journey, which is his journey to Rome, where he says, You need to pay attention. I am a Roman citizen, and he's treated differently from that point forward. But here he doesn't. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that the Spirit does sometimes just prompt us to not say something. I'm going to be just a little bit more philosophical with you on this, though. I would suggest to you that Paul didn't view suffering, even these incredible sufferings, being beaten, as outside of God's will. In other words, Paul didn't see them as abnormal. He saw them as normal. And if you go around in your heart and you say to yourself, listen, I'm a man or a woman of God, I expect sometimes to be abused. Even physically abused by the culture, then why would he cry out for his rights? If he views this as normal Christian walk. I had an author that I was reading recently and made a statement that felt like, a little bit like a slap in the face to me. And I'm going to throw it out to you. I don't want to slap your faces or anything. But he said this, perhaps the root of many of our sins is our desire to avoid pain at all costs. I mean, none of us, I'll come to you in just a second, none of us want pain. I don't think any one of us in this room are masochists, right? Oh, I just live to hurt. That's not our heart. But Paul viewed his Christianity as going from glory to glory in the midst of going from painful situation to painful situation. And he said, that's my norm. That's my normal. Why would I claim my rights when this is how it's supposed to be? Because I'm in a battle. I'm in a kingdom. It's like when you're in World War II, you expect that sometimes you're going to get shot and it's going to hurt. I mean, you don't go, oh, well, woe is me. I got shot in the leg, and that's, well, I didn't expect that. Nobody wants the pain. But you recognize in a battlefield that you get hurt. Not good, not right, but you understand the why. And Paul understood that. He understood that he's in the midst of this battle, and this battle is going to lead him to places sometimes because God is leading his footsteps. But it's going to lead him into situations that are sometimes really going to hurt. And so he looks for, in the midst of this pain, not the solution to get out of the pain, but where's God in this? And he finds God in this, and God finds him in this, and uses him in spectacular ways. The only time he claims his rights is when he's afraid that it will misalign or somehow inhibit the gospel from growing in that city. Because he's going to leave the city anyway. He's an evangelist. He didn't have to say anything, but that's what he says. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. When I leave here, I don't want Christianity to be viewed with a black mark. I don't want the people that I leave behind to suffer undue persecution. So, magistrates, just let me remind you of something, he says. What you did was illegal. And I'm not going to allow you to malign the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to get you to publicly offer us exoneration. Not because Paul was worried about his bloody back, but because Paul was concerned about these people. Come back to where you had your hand up there.
What we were talking about before, I mean, this was so,
Amen. There is, I know, again, this is not a particularly popular teaching, especially within our Pentecostal circles, but I think this is a correct teaching. I think that a good understanding of who we are in Christ and what Christ expects and calls us to, I think will self-limit the times that we cry out, my rights, my rights. Because, if I can be so bold as to say it, slaves don't have a lot of rights. And I recognize that we are not just slaves to Christ, but I also recognize I am a slave to Christ. That is a metaphor that's used. I also recognize that I will not always be in this particular state, that the day is coming where it will be fully manifested that I'm a son of God, as you are sons and daughters of God. Until that day, we need to expect that there are going to be times that are going to challenge us deep to the core of our being. And here's one of those, where Paul and Silas, with bleeding backs, they demand their rights, not because they want to somehow alleviate their pain, but they want to protect these people that they love so dearly. All right, let me move forward here, because we are getting to the place now, verse 40, where we leave Philippi. So I do just want you to notice something, and we talk about biblical exegesis. There are times where the Bible authors will give us a couple of verses to tell us a story, and there will be times where they stop and they park and they just unpack a great big chunk. Now, is this a little chunk or is this a big chunk? This story in Philippi. Is this a little passage or is this a big passage? This is a big passage, right? This is a whole chapter out of a 28-chapter book that Luke stops, parks, and gives us a lot of details to this story. And that should probably remind you that there's a lot of truths here to unpack. So that's why we've spent the last week and a half sort of working through this particular portion of Scripture. Many of the others we're not going to spend quite as much time on, but it is important here for us to be here. Want to move on to chapter 17 if we can. So Paul travels along that journey, that highway that I showed you. So they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths, 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house, where Paul likely was staying, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out into the crowd. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond to let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So I suggested that Paul's favorite church was Thessalonica, or it was Philippi. He does have an awful lot to say about Thessalonica as well. Just want to touch on a couple of things here, just as a side note, briefly. And that's just a theology of evangelism. So again, I want you to see this. Paul reasoned in the synagogues. Reason is a word here mean to discuss or to correct a misunderstanding. So he was there, and it's clear that they already had heard about this Jesus movement. And Paul was there to try to clear up these misunderstandings. So he reasoned. Verse 3 says he explained. Explain simply means to open up, to take something and say, let me give you the big picture. He proves. Prove here is a Greek word. It means carefully answering the questions posed to him. And he responded to their objections or demonstrated the validity of his claims. I want you to see these words because it's important. Then he proclaimed. Simply meaning he gave a clear picture of who Jesus was. And then he persuaded. Obviously, it's a word meaning to convince. And then the results of that, people joined him. They attached themselves to the apostles, and they accepted whatever else came after that. I want you to see these words because they're all wrapped up in Paul's theology here. So remember, sometimes the author gives us big pictures, sometimes he gives us little pictures. Here, this snapshot of Thessalonica is simply to remind us as a church, what does it mean to bring somebody to Jesus Christ? And this pericope, this little piece of scripture, this story within the bigger book, is really meant to teach us this. So it becomes what we call didactic. It's learning something. So what does he want you to walk away with? When you're leading somebody to Jesus, when somebody is just burning in your heart, and you're just, I want to see that person come to know Christ. These five words that come out of this passage are the words that I'd like you to remember, because this is our job. We reason. How is it that you and I might reason with somebody today? Reason here meaning to correct misunderstandings. What kind of misunderstandings are out there floating around about Christians today? It's completely illogical to say, oh, that's very clearly written there in Scripture. I mean, we use phrases all the time. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. I can write that a million times. Is it true? No. The sun doesn't rise. The sun doesn't set. The earth turns. It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. And to simply say, well, there's the clear text without its context, quite frankly, is fallacious. It's a lie. You cannot do it. All language has to be taken in its context. You cannot understand a statement otherwise. And again, that just belies the fact that some people are willingly ignorant. In other words, they don't want to learn. They don't want to take the time. They just say, well, this is what I want. This is what I believe. Therefore, this is how it is. And it's just, again, I so completely agree with you. This is a reasoning statement where somebody's got to say, sir, you're wrong. There are many, many things that happen in the name of Jesus Christ out there in the world today that fall under this kind of a category. So this is a beautiful illustration of where we need to be able to reason with people. We need to be able to say, I'm sorry, you know, to some unsaved person that has, and in this case, it would be a legitimate question. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Well, let's talk about it. Paul spent time at Thessalonica reasoning by taking the things that the culture, the Jews were throwing against him, saying, well, I heard this about Jesus. Well, I heard that. You're cannibals, right? You're atheists. You're this, you're that. And Paul reasoned with them and said, nope, nope, nope. That's part of witnessing. It's part of evangelism. Explain. To open up. To reveal. What kind of things do we have to reveal as we're telling somebody about Christ?
I think one of them really important. Mm-hmm.
So there's that kind of a revelation is our own personal revelation to other people. In other words, they need to see a sincerity in us before they're going to accept the gospel. There are other kinds of reveals too, though. There are truth reveals. Remember what Jesus, when he was standing before Pilate, he said, this is what I came to do. I came to bear witness to the truth. So there are true statements, and okay, I know this is controversial, but really I think it's necessary. If the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't accurately describe the human condition, then there's probably something wrong. So when I'm talking to somebody and they say to me, well, you know, all humanity is intrinsically good, I have to stop and say, no, I'm not sure that I agree with you. I think that deep in our hearts, we have a bent that moves us away from good. In other words, we have some pretty self-evident bents towards selfishness, for example. Nobody has to teach us that. Just grow up that way. And if something doesn't get a hold of us, those kind of things can take deep root. So my presupposition is that humanity, and I'm not saying that everybody's an axe murderer, but in God's definition of evil, where we have a tendency to pull away from him, I think that's inbred in all of us. And that's a reveal. Now, the question then becomes, does that adequately describe culture? And I would say, yeah, it does. So in that sense, to open up or to explain means to explain the things that you're seeing around you, whether they're your personal testimonies or whether the things that you see going on in culture. Prove. Carefully answer questions posed to them. Respond to their objections. Demonstrate the validity of the claims. I mean, this is evangelism sort of at its root, right? This is the, how do I know that Jesus is alive? Well, some would say there's historic evidence. There are others that would say there's cultural evidence, right? Where Jesus Christ is preached and he takes hold, whole cultures are changed. Right? We can point to those evidences to prove, if you will, to proclaim. Francis of Assisi, it was once suggested, made the statement, preach the gospel everywhere. When necessary, use words. Really pithy, to be really honest with you. There are many that debate whether Francis of Assisi ever said that. And if he did, I'm not sure it means what we think it means. Because what our culture today thinks it means is, well, you never have to tell anybody about Jesus. You just love him and they'll just figure it out. No. Paul's evangelism actually meant to evangelize, to proclaim. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And at some point in time, we got to get people to that place. They're not going to figure that one out by osmosis. So in Romans chapter 1, it says, did you not know that the glories, that the heavens, the creation declares the glories of God? And we call that natural revelation. It means that you can know that there is a God through his creation. The problem is that creation doesn't give you enough. How beautiful, Paul goes on to write in Romans 8, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. Proclaiming. So part of our evangelism is to reason, right? To discuss, to correct misunderstandings, to explain, this is what's going on, here's reality, to prove, let me tell you about Jesus, to proclaim, Jesus Christ will take my sin. He will bear it upon himself. And then finally, to persuade. Persuasion is not coercion. You can't twist somebody's arm into the kingdom of God. But you can pray for them. And when the timing is right, you can show them love. You can show them mercy. You can show them respect. And you can gently tell them as they're hungering for things of God about who the Lord is. There is a fine line, though, between nagging somebody into the kingdom and loving them into the kingdom. So when you put these bits and pieces together, you see that the church at Thessalonica began to grow. How do you think Paul felt about this church? Think he liked it? Trick question, because you know I'm going to answer it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes this: "But brothers, when we were torn from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you." Certainly Paul did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. "But what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." Think he liked this church at Thessalonica? Yeah, just a little bit, absolutely. Some would argue that Paul spent more time there than 3 weeks, but it is clear that he has spent at least 3 weeks in the synagogue. As Paul's plan normally is when the synagogue work ends, then he takes it outside, and he tries to form a Gentile church. But in this case, there were some Jews, and there was a huge number of Gentiles, and a fair number of Gentile businesswomen like Lydia. Again, all three of those components coming together under the same church can make for some tumultuous times. So what happens? The Jews here, they get jealous. They round up some bad guys. They form a mob. Apparently, Paul was staying at this one named Jason's house. He wasn't there when the mob got there. They took Jason. They threw him before the magistrates. Likely what happened is Jason was commanded, "You will kick those men out of your house. You will not have anything to do with them." And he would have to post bond. In other words, he would have to pay the government, or the government would come in and say, "If you continue to allow them to stay in your house, we're going to come and confiscate something." That's the legalities of what went on here. And so Paul and Silas have to leave Thessalonica, literally, as Paul would write, ripped from them. So he's leaving this city, aching deep in his heart. And that's a theology here of evangelism that I want you to see there. So where to next? Well, let's pick it up. Verse 10, Paul and Silas are sent away to Berea. I don't have a slide on this, but very briefly. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Why is that amazing? Well, let's just think about this. How did it end for them in Philippi? Not good. How did it end for them at Thessalonica? Not good. Immediately they go to Berea. They don't know what's going to happen, but man, it's two strikes already. Remember, Paul got the vision, right? He had a dream that said, "Come on over to Macedonia." And he gets there, and what does he face? Trial, trial, trial. But he goes to Berea, and he goes right to the Jewish synagogue, which is brilliant. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women, many Greek men. How is this different? As a church at Berea, if you were to look at the membership roll, how would it look different than the church at Thessalonica or the church at Philippi? What's this one got more of? More Jews, right? More Jewish people here. Great number of them actually came to believe. So this church could be completely different than the one down the street. However, when the Jews at Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. They left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So what's the point of this story? So remember, we've gone from Philippi, this great big long story, whole chapter 16. Thessalonica, smaller story, same results. And now we're here at Berea. What do you think the theology, what's Luke trying to tell us about Berea? What would you see of the major points here, the takeaways? Okay, interesting, right? We don't know how long Paul spent at Berea, but it was likely not long. Maybe weeks again. And it's interesting that they were of a different character. When he got there, their methodology was to listen to the preacher, go back to the scripture and say, does this work? Now that's different than everybody else, because nobody else out of all of the book of Acts has ever said to actually align what Paul said with scripture. So what's that tell you about the value of knowing your Bible? I mean, I would encourage you, and I know you do this already, but what I teach you, I'm hoping that you will go back in scripture and say, is that Williamson on the mark? I hope you are working to align what I say with scripture. I'd love to tell you that everything that I tell you is spot on. To the best of my abilities, it is. But I have been known at times, you know, make a statement, maybe I'll get the verse in the wrong place, or you challenge me and say, where's that verse found? And I want to be able to go back and find where these things are. This is important. No matter how much you know or how much you love your teachers, make sure that they're teaching you always the Word of God by knowing the Word yourself. Now, this is how we grow. So the first thing that, as Gloria points out, the first thing that we know about the Bereans is they weren't willing to simply take something at face value. They wanted to align it. Of course, their scriptures with the Old Testament. They wanted to align what Paul said with the Old Testament. Is there anything else that we can derive from this? There is appropriate places for each of us to plug in and minister. There's no question about that. Absolutely. And this is why Paul, I think, is actually called to this area of the world. Because he has a theological understanding that is going to allow him to reason with the best of the best. So Paul is going to, especially we get over into our next journey here, he's going to fight against the Platonists, those that would follow a Platonic view of the universe. He's going to fight against multiple different ways of looking at life. And he's going to argue them well. But yeah, that is certainly not a place for all of us to be, no question. Something very unique about this story that's different than all the others, and I just briefly went over at the end. Tell me how this story ends. How does it end differently? What goes on here that doesn't go on in any other place that we see in this journey? Yeah, they break up, right? So this tight-knit group that has now gone through their experience at Philippi in the jail, they've gone through Thessalonica where it's not been particularly nice, now they've come to Berea. It's interesting to me that they send Paul away alone. What does it tell you about Paul?
Introvert?
Probably not.
No.
Not an introvert. Probably exactly the opposite. Paul got himself into trouble all the place, everywhere that he went. Which made him one of those really bold, really strong personalities.
So they wanted to distance themselves just a tad.
Well, okay, so what just happened at Thessalonica? It was a riot, right? Now here they are at Berea, and those Thessalonians, not the Christian ones, but the Jewish ones, have now come, and they're starting to incite the same riot. Well, we don't want another riot. So let's send what? The whole gang away? No. Let's just send Paul away. Okay, Paul, I think we know now why people figure there's a riot, because this Paul tends to inflame people. That shouldn't surprise us. Paul understands that. It's the nature of his character. It's also the nature of his mission. But you have to ask yourself, did they do well here or not? So they sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy, remember, those are Paul's tightest companions right now. They leave them at Berea. Why? Probably to strengthen the church, its fledgling. Paul would never visit here. I don't think he ever visits here again. I can't prove that, but I don't think it's anywhere in Scripture it talks about him going back to Berea. So he's got that one shot at it. And they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And so Paul continues on, and he comes to Athens. I don't know if this was a right thing or a wrong thing, and scholars have debated it forever. Most scholars would tell you Paul went to Athens and he failed. This would be his biggest failure. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true. I will tell you this, that by the time Paul leaves Athens, he is depressed. How do I know that? Pastor Bob never says that Paul is depressed. Actually, it does. If you were to look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about coming to Corinth. He says this, verse 6 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. If we were distressed, it was for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, then it's for your comfort, which produces endurance. We do not want you to be misinformed, verse 8, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond that with our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So back to verse 4, who is God? God is who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort any in trouble with the same comfort we ourselves have received of God. Did you get that? We despaired even of life. I know what you're saying, Williamson, why are you joining 2 Corinthians to this story? Because I need you just to know the flow. We go Philippi or Philippians. So the church at Philippi, then the church at Thessalonica, then whatever he planted in Berea, then Athens, and then Corinth. When Paul leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth, and it says that he's despairing even of life. It is interesting psychologically, brothers and sisters, that those of us that have incredibly high highs also have incredibly low lows. Those of you in this world that are evenly keeled emotionally, you don't have lots of highs, you know, life just sort of moves along. It's, every day is the same. But for those of us in this room that are much more emotional, we will have days of mountain experiences and we will have days of deep valley experiences. That was likely Paul's personality. But he goes from Philippi, kind of failing, right? He gets kicked out. He goes to Thessalonica, where he gets kicked out. He goes to Berea, where he gets kicked out. And now he comes to Athens, where he is ignored. He's brushed off. He's considered a, you know, whatever, yawn, walk away. Which makes Athens unique. Because it's the only city that I see that when Paul left, especially in the second missionary journey, that the reason that he left was because he just couldn't see any fruit. And they just yawned. And for a man of God who is used to being passionate and fiery and debating and getting in there and reasoning and all of those other things, for people to say to him, you know, whatever. But what I want you to see from this, and I think what's important to see from this, is not that Paul failed. Was that Satan knows how to get a hold of every heart and challenge us. I mean, Paul is going to go to Ephesus after Corinth, and there are going to be 10,000 people in an auditorium screaming, "Let's kill Paul, let's kill Paul." You know where Paul wants to go? Right into the middle of that. And his friends have to physically restrain him from walking into that mob and saying, "Let me all tell you about Jesus. I mean, this guy is just fearless." Until he comes here. And now he despairs of life. So two things. Don't be surprised when satanic attack attempts to hit you where you're vulnerable. Expect that. Some of us in here can fight lions with our bare hands. And at the same time, maybe we struggle in a courtyard with a young girl who says, "Were you with Jesus?" And we go, "Oh," and we shrink up and die. Nobody is a strong giant in every aspect of their lives. And so expect Satan to zero his attacks on you where he sees your vulnerability. The second thing that I want to say, and I can't tell you that this is important or not, but Paul left Athens, I think, depressed unto death, partly because he was alone. The two companions that were so close to him, Timothy is this guy that is going to stick with Paul from the beginning until the last moments, the last breath of his life. You just don't get a closer connection than Paul and Timothy. And Silas has suffered with them, you know, bleeding backs together. That does something to bond people. And he's left his closest companions at this church in Berea, and on he goes to Athens. And I just can't help but think that maybe Luke is trying just to remind us of something. That when we're facing those giants, don't face them alone. Invite some other man or woman of God into your circumstance with you. Because I don't think he calls us to fight it alone. I got Jesus, I'm not alone. Absolutely true. But then Jesus says, "What have I given you?" And he says, "I've given you each other." Because we all need Jesus with skin on. And so just as we enter into this story, my time's just about gone, so I'm just giving you the introduction. But just as we enter into this story, I just encourage you to see these two pieces. I don't want you to see this as Paul's failure in Athens. I want you to see this as a story that reminds us of these two truths. That you can be a mighty giant in some parts of your life, but there may be other parts that you're a kitten. I'm a kitten. Just some areas we don't have the same strength that we have over here. That's normal. But I think the way to take us through those times is to make sure that we're not doing them alone. The Areopagus and Mars Hill as they exist today. As was already pointed out, you can go and you can actually visit these spots. You can stand there where Paul is going to present his message as we get there. I just want to give you a couple of bits and pieces here just as we introduce this, and then next time we get together, we're going to go at it in depth. So Paul was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16, and he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So what's he do? He goes to the synagogue alone, and there he reasons with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Marketplace was like the Tim Hortons of the 21st century. It's where everybody just sort of gathered and sort of fellowship and connected. The only difference between the marketplace there and Tim Hortons is back then it was a place where you expected to get into conversations with other people. This is a very social culture. And so you could go from booth to booth, from conversation to conversation. And it was expected that you would be able to enter into conversations with just about anybody. And so that's what he did. So he runs into a group of Epicureans, Stoic philosophers. So he began to debate with them. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, that's where I want to lend off today. These are two worldviews. And I'll just give you a brief thumbnail sketch this week, and then we'll get into a little bit more depth next time we get together on them. But the Stoics believed this, that if you could touch it, it was evil. So the Stoics believed that all of matter, all of creation by the gods, was so tainted with evil that it was best to avoid it all. And so they lived a life devoid of pleasure, to the best of their abilities, devoid of emotion, to the best of their abilities, devoid of anything that would bring them any sense of happiness. In other words, it was crucify it all. So do you think the Stoics went around with big grins? Probably not. The Epicureans were a different group altogether. They believed that if you could touch it and it brought pleasure, you should indulge yourself. You should go for the gusto, get everything that you can, live it up, because tomorrow you could be dead. And so the philosophy simply said, if it feels good, do it. These are really brief thumbnail sketches. We can go into much more depth and we'll, a little bit next time. But you can understand why these two groups would fight each other. They view life completely differently. So my question would be, where is Christianity in all of that? Throw them up, dude. So that wouldn't be over here, would it? Can't remember, yeah. Okay, no, that's... Sure. I mean, you can see a little person standing here, so you get a sense that that's quite a drop straight down. So I'll investigate that, though. That's interesting to me. I haven't heard that before. So in Christianity, I'm going to say that, first of all, it depends on the church you go to. Because I have been in churches, believe me, where, man, if you smile, you're obviously in sin. But I've also been in churches before where literally we are, well, I mean, for lack of a better term, if it feels good, go do it. That's fine, because we're completely under grace. Or what we call antinomianism. It's the idea that, well, Christ died for it all, therefore I can go do anything I want. And we actually have both extremes that still exist in church today. Even within a local body, we have people that will gravitate to one of these centers or the other. And again, it's learning grace and how to get along with one another that determines our maturity level. And this is why Paul would write 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. How do strong Christians who understand their grace get along with weaker Christians who are all about the law? So this is a great story for us, I think, as Christians, is to try to figure out how do we fit into this mix. So here's a couple of questions for you to contemplate next week. God creates the universe. Is all God's creation evil? Those are big questions, by the way. This is a big question because, I mean, I could challenge you with the question, what is evil? That's not as easy to answer as you might think. Is it a thing? Is it a state of mind? Is it the absence of something? Those are big philosophical questions. Now, I have a big philosophical answer for you. I'll leave you for that for next week, But is all of God's creation evil? If it is, then maybe there's wisdom in avoiding it. If it's not, how do we discern what we should touch and what we shouldn't touch? The second question that I would like you to wrestle with this week is, when I'm enjoying myself, am I violating God's will for my life? And you may say, of course not, Pastor. Well, that's ridiculous. I would like you to contemplate what that really means. The Westminster Catechism, you may remember, it is the chief purpose of all of humanity, change the word slightly, to love God and enjoy Him forever. Is enjoyment wrong? Does God frown when I laugh? Let's pray. Father, as we've studied just a little bit of Paul's life today, it's an incredible story, and this man challenges me right to the core of my being, because I see in him this fire and passion, but I also see his weakness. He didn't live his Christianity based on his personality alone. No question that had something to do with it. But he also had to rely on you. He needed the comfort that comes from you. In fact, I know in Corinth, you will visit him right after this despairing of even life, and you will give him a vision that will empower him for the next 18 months of his life to plant a great church at Corinth. But Father, like all, Paul struggled at times wondering where you were. And so God, I pray for my brothers and sisters today. I pray, Father, that they would have courage. And Lord, in those moments where we wonder where you are, God, would you reveal yourself to us one more time, fresh and new? Would you remind us that in those days that we're strong, our strength comes from you. In those days that we're weak, you haven't left us. Would you remind us in the battles, Lord, that we face, these long journeys from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens, part of your will for our lives? Would you remind us, Father, that even when we don't see the successes we think we should, we haven't necessarily failed? You're still on the throne. You still love us. Would you remind us the incredible value there is in having brothers and sisters who'll come alongside of us and love us to death? God, you provided everything we need, and I thank you for that. Would you bless and encourage my brothers and sisters now? And I ask this in Christ's awesome name. Amen. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters. May God bless you richly today.